I hope that you have accepted the challenge and taken these 5 weeks as we look at the parables to read through one of the Gospels. And as you're reading, I hope some of these parable topics that we've talked about are jumping out to you. We've looked at parables of growth. We've talked about parables of seeking. Today, kind of looking at one of what is many parables of decision that you will come across as you read along. Today, our story comes from Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. And as we prepare to hear God's word this day, let us pray. Almighty God, you know us better than we know ourselves. By your word, give us wisdom. By your spirit, grant us healing. Set us free to serve you with love. We ask this through the one who heals in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, you may be like me and have heard before that saying that says Jesus talks more about money and finances than anything else other than the kingdom of God. So it was interesting to me, as I was reading through this one commentary, as I went through this series on parables, to come across this commentary that said 11 of the 39 parables are about finance. Now, I did not go through and count to see if this was correct, but it stands to reason, right? If Jesus talks more about money and finance than a lot of other things, and if parables are one of Jesus's most well-known teaching styles, then of course we should expect to find some parables about money. But take this fact, couple it with the parable for today, especially the heading that's in my Bible, that's in most Bibles. If you were reading along, you may have seen it, the parable of the rich fool. And sometimes you have to ask yourself, did Jesus hate rich people? He did say, "Blessed are the poor, woe to you who are rich." But then again, he also hung out with wealthy people. It says in Mark that he looked on the one with many possessions and loved him. So maybe he didn't hate them. But if you've been reading through one of the Gospels, you found that Jesus is pretty hard on wealthy people. Our main character today is a perfect example. What did this guy do? Nothing. He's a farmer. He has a great year, so much so that his barns can't even hold all the crops. "What should I do?" he says, "for I have no place to store my crops." There's this one commentary I was reading that lays out all these options that could be possible. He says, well, he could store them in the excess in a neighbor's barn, but That would involve some excess, right? Some excess spending, sending it over there, paying to store it. He could leave it in the field for the gleaners. This is very biblical. We find this in Leviticus. The story of Ruth contains this. But you can't really get ahead that way. He could harvest it. He could give it to the poor. That's a terrible way to run a business. He could build an extra barn. But that could take away land that could be used for another crop, or as this one preacher said, a swimming pool. Well, I could tear down the old barn and build a bigger, better one. That's it. So this is what he does, even recalling scripture as he does it. He says to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. I mean, to be honest, the beginning of this parable simply tells the story of a rich man who does what the rich do. He got richer. And if you read through it, he wasn't dishonest. He doesn't seem to cheat or exploit anyone. It was just good fortune. And he makes a prudent business decision. And at the end of this little story, Jesus is telling, God says, you fool. You fool. What you've heard over the past few weeks as we've gone through this series on parables is that parables are not these simple little stories that we derive one meaning from. They're meant to shock and challenge. We've said they're meant to tease our minds into active thought. And these two little words do just that. You fool, God says. Now, wait a minute. What exactly did this man do to warrant name calling? And this is intense name calling. If you go back and read through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he says, if you insult a brother or a sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So what are we to make of such strong language against a man who was just doing what was smart? Well, I want you to think back. A couple months ago, when we were going through the Old Testament and we got to that day or those weeks talking about wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Well, in those books in the Old Testament, there's lots of stuff in that section about wise and foolish choices. But in this story, no, it isn't really what the rich man did and said that made him foolish. He doesn't really make a foolish choice. But it's this attitude that was at the root of his decision-making process. As one pastor said, he said, he decided, as one who lived only for himself and thought he would live forever. This was my favorite line in a commentary. It said, but he who dies with the most toys is still dead. Now, there's another story of a rich man that you find just a few chapters over in the book of Luke. And in this one, there was a rich man who feasted sumptuously every day, and at the gate lay a poor man named Lazarus. Now the poor man died and was carried away to be with the angels, and the rich man died, and we hear him calling out from Hades in agony. A few years back, I was reading in a children's Bible, to Davis. I think he was 4 or 5 at the time, maybe. And we get to the end of the story, and Davis kind of looks at me and goes, wait a minute. If I have money and don't give it away, does that mean this will happen to me? You know, it's one of those moments as a parent, you're reading the Bible with your child and thinking through, okay, how old are they? How complicated do I get with this answer? What do we even talk about? But there's one thing both of these stories say, and it's not that rich people will die and poor people will not, but that rich people, wealthy people, sometimes have this way of living as if they will never die. but they will. And if they wait until then to discover that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, it will be too late in all kinds of ways. Our rich farmer did have a bumper crop. Opportunity was knocking. But what Jesus is saying is that it was not an opportunity to line his pockets with another layer or two, but to become rich toward God. Not because this very night your life will be demanded of you and the things you have prepared, well, whose will they be? And not because your fate may be the fate of the rich man who feasted sumptuously while poverty lay outside his gate, but simply because there comes such a night in everyone's life, rich or poor, and will we allow things, stuff, wealth, to be what defines this time, this one life that we get to live? As we've been going through this series on parables, I've been reading this book by William Brosend, and he said as he looked at this parable, there were three things that he took away. And one, he says, this is a story about you and me because we are rich. I thought about this and thought, you know, I have two cars. I have more streaming services than I care to admit. I bought a cup of coffee more than once last week that cost me around $5. I'm rich. And if you look at American culture, there's one industry that I think speaks about us. Did you know that the American self-storage industry is a $38 billion industry with about 45,000 to 52,000 units across the country? We have more stuff than we can fit into our homes. We are a wealthy nation. Brosen in his book said, I know, no one in the U.S. is rich. Even Bill Gates is just comfortably well off. But we all know that is a lie. Whether we make global comparisons or we just look around our own neighborhoods. So let's not pretend that original question, does Jesus hate rich people, lacks personal interest for us. Or the one my son asked, if I have money and don't give it away, will this happen to me? So Brosend kind of takes all of this and kind of flips the question a little. He says the question for us has to be, what is our definition of enough? What is our definition of enough? You know, I remember talking with my husband one time, this was a few years back, and we were just kind of thinking of income and expenses, and we thought about that time. I was right out of seminary, I was a campus minister, he was back in school working part-time at McAllister's, we had two children in daycare. I mean, I remember what our monthly income was, and I thought, you know, if there had been a month where all of a sudden we had gotten that month what we make now, we wouldn't know what to do with it all. Yet, today, standing here, there are times it still feels like there isn't enough. Which can't be true, right? When you think about your income changing. So what a great question for us to really think about. What is our enough? And why does it seem to change? We know why, right? We can always find ways to spend extra income, whether we buy a bigger house, we get a new or another car, we start eating out more, we buy those groceries we didn't used to buy, we add another streaming service, we get a new phone, we start buying the clothes or shoes that cost just a little bit more. Or in our case, our kids get older and they're involved in more things and it costs a lot of money. There are never-ending options. And then all of a sudden, we again are at that place where we feel like we may not have enough. But yet we're the farmer with a bumper crop, weighing all the options and trying to decide whether to store it up because, well, we may not have enough. You know, it isn't just Jesus that talked a lot about money. You can Google this, and you will find so many articles and studies and blogs about finances. There was one I was reading last week that just talked about the stress around money. Usually, this lack of it, but they said more, it's just this believing that we don't have enough. That it is a driving factor in cardiovascular problems, obesity, stomach ulcers, other health issues. The author of the article said worries, unfounded or overblown or self-induced, come on us. And even though we have plenty of money to survive, we live in a culture that celebrates financial exhibitionism. We crave more and more. And it's a delusion that makes us unnecessarily unhealthy. And you know what the number one reason marriages dissolve is, right? It's money. Or what about one of the headlining stories over the past year, the college admittance scandal? The number of parents who paid ridiculous amounts of money just so their child would get into a certain school. Because, well, was it a deep down fear that if they didn't, their child wouldn't have enough? Or worse, that their child wouldn't be enough? What is our definition of enough? John Wesley, in one of his sermons around money, he says he saw this playing out all around him. Persons gaining wealth and then watching what they did with that wealth or what that wealth did to them. And he preached that with increasing income, the Christian standard of giving should increase, not his or her standard of living. And for me, when I hear this, the heart of this is really answering that question. What is enough? Finally, the last thing Brosen asks in his book, he says, you know, if we agree with Jesus that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, what do we think life consists in? If it isn't stuff and money, although we spend a lot of time and energy saying life is this, then what is it? What in the way that we lead our lives shows to anyone else what we think life consists in? Not could someone look at your life and know you're a Christian, but where are you storing up the things that make life life? I'm sure we're all thinking family, friends, love, compassion. All of this is true, but it's also a little abstract at times, right? And as we heard Jesus say in this parable, as people of faith, our life consists in our relationship with God defined through Jesus Christ. Think back to that Advent series we finished a while back, that great line from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, light and life to all he brings. Light and life. You know, one reason the church invites you to tithe, this biblical example of offering 10% of all that you have to God, one reason the church invites us to do this is because it reminds us that all that we have is a gift from God. All that we have belongs to God. And every year, we're asked to sit down, think about our wealth, and pledge. We are to ask, what is enough? And to remember that our life consists in our relationship with God through Christ. It's a way for us to say, I control my wealth. My wealth does not control me. My life is more than this. you know, in a little while, as we kind of close our time together in prayer, we will say together the Lord's Prayer. I love that this is part of our practice each and every week. But there's a line. There's a line in that prayer that really helps us think through and understand and answer that, what is enough? We say every time, give us this day our daily bread. What is enough? Well, part of that is trusting that this day God has provided enough. And enough not just for me. It's not give me this day my daily bread. It's give us this day our daily bread. That this day God has provided. So I invite you to think of it this way. It's a quote by Barbara Brown Taylor that I'm just going to kind of sum it up all with, but I think it's a beautiful thing to kind of end on and leave with. She says, day by day, God is made known to us in the simple things that sustain our lives. Some bread, some love, some breath. All those absolutely essential things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Everything else is gravy, she says. But it's easy to forget that. Amen.